Amen. Thank you for being such a gracious, generous church when it comes to giving, not just in finances, but the giving up of a seat, the parking, you know, situation. We just want to do the best we can to pull together and reach more people for the Lord. So thank you for your hearts. This morning, Pastor Wayne's going to be talking about beginning the series, Standing on the Promises. And as he mentioned, it's going to be a wonderful series that gets us back to standing on his word. How many of you, like me, we need to become more like him, more like Jesus in our lives? Well, he's going to be talking about how we can do that. But before he comes, let's take a look.
I got involved, and then we started leading short-term mission trips to India and stuff, and we felt like that was going to be more of our focus. And then it was during that time that Wayne asked me to pray about coming and working with NHI. Well, I started January 2001, and I knew I wanted to plant churches, to help plant churches all over the world. And so we help people get churches going and help them plant churches among unreached people. And I knew that was my legacy. Mid-December, I started feeling bad. I started feeling really tired and just kind of sick. In February then, I went to the doctor and I had a lump on my neck, inside my neck. And they finally did a biopsy on it. And the doctor called and said, well, I have bad news for you. He said, you have melanoma. And I thought, okay, fine, you know, we'll just take it out and no big deal. And then the doctor said, well, actually, Mr. Darrow, you have 6 months to live.
As I rest against this cold, hard wall, will you pass me by? Will you criticize me as I sit and cry? I had fought so hard and thought that all my battles had been won, only to find the war has just begun. Is he not strong enough? Is he not pure enough?
I was sick beyond what I ever imagined I could ever feel like. Some days when I was sick, and I didn't feel the presence of God at all. I felt alone. I'd look out the window and I just think, God, am I ever going to get out to Asia planting churches? That seemed like a dream that was a millions of miles away. And I knew I was clinging to life. I mean, literally, by my fingernails, I knew I was just clinging to life.
Will my weakness for an hour make me suffer for a lifetime? Is there any way to be made whole again? If I'm healed, renewed, and find forgiveness by the strength I've never had, will my scars forever ruin all God's plan? Is he not strong enough? Is he not pure enough?
Take one chance on me. Oh, please, can I have one
I feel like I've tasted a little bit of the blazing furnace. And so Daniel said, but I know the God we serve is able to save us from it. And that's my life. That's God save me from that furnace of affliction. I learned that really the only thing important in this life is serving God, is being a part of the kingdom of God. I'm still going to Asia. I'm still going to help train church planters and leaders out there. And that's just the truth. Even if my body says something different, that's the truth. That's what I know God's called me to do. And so I could stand on that more than I could stand on doctor's reports or anything.
He took my life into his hands and turned it all around. In my most desperate circumstance, it's there I finally found that you are strong enough, that you are pure.
Doctors told me I had only 6 months to live. I spent a year going through 10 rounds of chemo. I went through 2 surgeries and months of hospitalization. But that was 3 years ago. I'm here to say that the doctors were wrong. It's not so much that they were wrong, but it's the fact that God is a miracle-working God. One of the promises I hung on to during the storm was that God has called me to help train leaders and church planters in Asia. Well, next month, for about 6 weeks, I'm going to India to help train church planters. And that is the fulfillment of God's plan for me. All that God is doing here at New Hope will be multiplied to reach totally unreached people thousands of miles away. And one of the things I'm particularly excited about is I've been asked to do a seminar for those that are helping to reach Muslims for Jesus all over India. I have the privilege of helping to train them a little bit in some of the awesome things that God has been doing here. And to think that God is going to use me, someone who the doctors gave up for dead. Do you think I'm excited to go? Do you think my faith has been strengthened?
Do you think that our God can do the impossible? Well, you bet he can. Thank you very much.
Wow. Someone who stood on the promises of God, even when it seemed like adversity was going to take over and he would fall victim to it, he chose to stand fast on the promises of God until he gained what God had given him as an inheritance, which is his calling. And when he arrives there, he arrives looking a whole lot more like Jesus. But it all began with promises. The only problem is, as we start this series called Standing on the Promises, is that we're not really accustomed to believing promises, especially when man makes promises. Because how many of you realize that when someone says, "I promise," it's probably a false statement. Really, that's what, it's in the mail, "I promise." "I'll pay you back, I promise." Whenever that happens, you think, uh-oh. You know, it reminds me of these two kids going to a class that they just didn't want to take this test, and so they intentionally stayed late. And then just would come in right at the end of the class and say, "You know, I wanted to come here early." And they, as they're running to class, because they just intentionally now late, to, so they wouldn't have to take this test, they said, "What excuse should we use?" And one said to the other, "Just tell them we had a flat tire." "Okay, flat tire." So they go in and they say to the teacher, "I'm sorry, I know there's only 5 minutes left in class, but we really wanted to take the test. I promise, I promise. But we had a flat tire. We had a flat tire on the way." And the other one is vigorously nodding in agreement. "That's right, that's right, that's right. We promise, we promise." So the teacher is this veteran teacher. She says, "No problem. I believe you. You sit over here." And then she separates them. "You sit over here." She takes her stance between them two, the two, and she says, "Now take out a piece of paper and just write for me one answer to one question I'll ask." "Sure." They said, "Sure." The teacher said, "Tell me which one of the four tires was flat." Promises. We're not accustomed to having them as something that would justify truth. Promises. That's why now when a promise is made, it's not good enough. That's why we need to have binding contracts. That's why we need to have threats of litigation. That's why we have to have all of these binding documents and court orders, because promises that man makes, not enough. In fact, we know that sometimes it's just a ploy. Absolute ploy, as was the story of Mantle. Mantle was at the Space Needle in Seattle, you know, and way up at the top, and he was at the observation deck, and whoo, it was windy. And so there's this gentleman there, and a distinguished gentleman, and kind of graying hair, and he looked up and said, and Mantle said, "Oh, this is windy up here." And so this guy says, are you Portuguese? And Mantle says, "Well, yeah. Oh, I'm just checking, just checking." "Okay, so what?" "Oh, you know that the wind is so strong up here." "Oh, no kidding, this wind is strong." So the gentleman says, "You know, in fact, it's so strong up here, you can kind of jump off and the wind will whoop, blow you right back in." He said, "No way." "No, I promise, I promise." Mantle says, "No act, no act." He says, "No, I've done it many times." "No way." "Yeah, watch." And this guy falls off and the wind goes whoop, brings him right back. Whoop. Mantle goes, "Oh, I cannot believe my eyes. This is too much." "Yeah." He said, "Try one more time." "Okay." So the guy just jumps off, woo, comes back in. Mantle says, "This is amazing." The gentleman said, "Well, try it." Mantle says, "Really? It won't blow me back." "That's right. That's right. I promise." Mantle says, "Okay." So he jumps off and whee, splat. And this gentleman sits down with a little wry smile on his face, and the bartender is mixing a drink, and he says, "You never did like Portuguese, have you, Superman?" Promises, promises, promises. Well, because of our background on broken promises, we sort of approach the promises of the Bible with a little bit more caution than trust. A little more skepticism than belief. But I want us to know today that I've discovered that God doesn't make promises like we make them. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. Impossible. So when God speaks a promise, that promise must come to pass because it is against his nature, against who he is, for a promise not to come to pass. It's impossible, the Bible says in Hebrews. It's impossible for God to lie in Hebrews 6. It's impossible. As impossible as it is for a fish to speak English. It's impossible for a dog to climb a rope. As impossible as it is for a Portuguese to be quiet. It is impossible. Absolutely. And when God makes a promise, it always comes to pass because it is impossible for God to lie. And his track record is great. Joshua 21 says this. It says, all of the promises that God made to the house of Israel came to pass. Not one failed. Not one. So when God stands behind the promises, they must come to pass. Not could. They must because of who he is. And what God is asking us to do is to be a people standing on the promises and to view who he is through the lens of the promises. But not only will you see God more clearly through the promises of God, because you'll see him as truth, you'll see him as credible, faithful, compassionate, powerful, caring, kind, insightful. You'll begin to understand who God is much better through the lens of the promises. But not only that, we will find out our own identity. Do you know that? Through the promises of God. Would you write in your notes right at the top? God reveals our identity through the promises. Through promises, God reveals, or maybe a better word, restores our identity through promises. God restores our identity. You see, we live in a world where our identity is being stolen. The greatest theft today is not of cars or banks, it's of identities. Where thousands of people every day, their credit card numbers, social security numbers, are being hacked and stolen and being used. Stealing of identities. And we live in a world that steals identities. We forget that we're a child of the King. We forget our purpose on this earth, that we are to represent God more than anything else, to represent him. Not to accumulate a whole bunch of stuff or to be cool, it's to represent God. Because the word Christian is a follower of whom? Christ. We are to represent the Lord in a world that's desperately needing to see God's hand. And if the church forgets that, then the world doesn't see the Lord very much, do they? They see religion, religions, traditions, styles, but they don't see Christ. It is us, the church, that must represent him. But it's so easy to get our identity stolen. You see, there's going to be the pull of temptation that causes us to change who we are. The pull of distraction. The pull of adversity. The pull of depression. The pull of all kinds of things. And then when you fail, the adversary of our soul says, you're a victim. You're a loser. You're a hypocrite. You're a sham. God can't use you. And then we say, I guess he can't. I guess I'm not very usable. But then God speaks to us as promises. And if you have his promises drilled into your heart, before you lose your identity, the Holy Spirit will bring back to remembrance one of the promises, Romans 8:38. I'm convinced that nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ, you remember. It won't be tribulation. It won't be peril, nakedness, or sword. For neither height nor depth, angels, no principalities, things present nor things to come, powers or any other created thing shall ever separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that promise floods back. But I made a mistake. Romans 8:28. And he will work all things together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Genesis 50:20. What the devil meant for harm, I have meant for good. And 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And you start to remember, oh, that's right. I am a child of God. That's right. Isaiah says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, for this is the inheritance of the saints of the Lord. Oh, then Isaiah 43 comes into play. One of my favorites. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, the flame will not burn you, nor will you be scorched. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have called you by name. You are mine. And I remember, who I am. Do you see how the promises of God start to remind you of who you are? Because it's so easy to get pulled away and we start to become someone else. All of our lives are like that. And we got to make sure that we remember who we are. Getting pulled away from our own identity starts when we're just little kids. I remember when I was a little kid, I always wanted to be someone else other than who I was. I was raised in Palolo Valley. We were very poor. I remember growing up, my mom would actually, when I had grow, she would buy me shoes, but she would skip a size. So if I'm size 5, she'd buy me 7. And she'd just say, wear big socks. Because then I'd grow into it, you know. We were just really poor. And I remember, I wanted to be, when I grew up, you know, because we always want to be different things, right? We say, I want to be like this model. I want to be this rich person, a celebrity, a sports figure, this or that. Well, here, I'm going to have to reveal a secret. This is the one I wanted to be growing up, all while I was growing up. I know my bar is really high for some of you, but it was Davy Crockett. That's right. Davy Crockett. I mean, my mom looked all over. She found me a coonskin cap and a simulated buckskin shirt and came as a set. And she got that for... I was in heaven. I was in heaven. I even memorized Davy, Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier. That's all I remember. And... But I wanted to be from Tennessee. I wanted to kill a bear when I was only 3, you know? And that was the thing. I wanted to be Davy Crockett. But there came a time when I had to put away childish things and my heroes change. You know, you have to get a better model. And it was a sad day when I had to say goodbye to Davy Crockett. And so it was a tough one, but I did. I was 23 years old. And you move on. I moved on to Flash Gordon. And, you know, I told you I have to grow up. And so, but you know, when I came to know Christ, there was no one that I admired and respected more and I wanted to be like than Jesus. I looked at his compassion and his heart and I said, Lord, that's who you want us to be, isn't it? That's the one that we're supposed to be. God, how do we become more like you? How? And then I started reading the Bible and I found that it was filled with the promises of God. The promises of God. And it was as if the Lord said, if you'll see me through the promises, because these promises are sure, you will see me as I really am. And as you start to assimilate the promises and live, not by how you see, how you feel, the circumstances, the adversity, but stand on the promises, you won't be swayed back and forth, and you'll be changed into who I've designed you to be, because you won't lose your identity. It'll always bring you back to who you are, regardless of what's going on. And that's exactly what 2 Peter 1:4 says, right at the top of our notes. Let's read that together, right at the top. Ready? Go. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, there's a corruption in the world that's pulling you, your identity, to lose your identity. The promises of God are precious and magnificent. And he's given those to us. Why? In order that by them we might become partakers of his divine nature. He's saying, as you live by these promises, I will transform you from glory to glory into the person you're supposed to be. And you won't lose your identity. You lose the promises, you have a tendency to lose your identity. I've given you a promise of your inheritance, of who you're supposed to be. Stay with that. Because I've got plans for you, young lady, your marriage, young man, your future, your ministry. As he said to Kevin, your future, your ministry. I know those plans. That's like your inheritance. Now, I'm going to be with you and help you into that. That's why he says, and let's read under that first bullet, Jeremiah 29:11. Go. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You see, God's desire is to give us a future and a hope. So why does he give us so many promises? What is he doing in us through these promises? Now, I want you to know that these promises will have conditions to them, because there's going to be a partnership that we're going to find out. It's not just something on a silver platter. It's an invitation to your inheritance. And it's going to require some steps along the way. Just like if someone says, I give you a full ride to Harvard as a scholarship, but you must keep a B or C average to maintain that scholarship. So there becomes a cooperation, a faithful stewarding of a great and magnificent gift. and it becomes a partnership. God's not going to circumvent us. No, he's going to work in tandem with us. And if you look through the Bible, he does that all the time. He very seldom will circumvent man, only when man is evil. But if man wants to try his best, then what he does is he works in tandem with us, and that's his heart. So how then do we learn to work in tandem with him, even though sometimes there's going to be conditions? And those conditions are not, if you don't get that C average, then you're out. No, no, no. It's, I want you to keep this. It's enough for you to handle. It's not beyond your capacity, but it's going to keep us together, and it's going to help you to succeed. So when you think, oh, I'm just going to go play, no, 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 no. You got to maintain this grace. It keeps you a steward. It keeps you accountable. It builds something in you, and it doesn't make you a welfare Christian where just everything, well, I don't want to, you know, some people cannot, but some people will not work. And God is saying, I don't want you to become that second where you just say, I won't. And God is saying, come, let's work together. That's going to be an important thing. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, my math teacher's name was Mr. Hayes. He was, you know, like, I think he was 102 years old, and he loved the students, and he made me sort of his pet. And I guess because I wasn't very good in math, and I remember one test, it was like a semester test, and I was just sweating bullets when he passed out these test papers. Everyone's quietly taking the test, and I'm just sweating. And he just liked me as his pet, and so he wouldn't come and give me the answers. He didn't give anything away for free. But he wanted me to do better, so he'd stand behind me and he'd test me. No, he wouldn't give me answers. He'd test me. He'd go, Wayne, what's 6 times 8? 36. No. 6 times 8. You don't even know, do you? And 6 times 8. 48. And he'd walk off like that. And then he'd come back again and say, Wayne, what is the equivalent of X? X is what? I said, that's what I don't know. I don't know what X is. He said, look on the board. I wrote it up there for everybody. Oh, X is 52. He walk off. Oh, yeah. And I'd start. You see, when Mr. Hayes came around, he didn't give me just something. He tested me. He gave me steps. And he tested me not because he wanted me to fail. He tested me because he wanted me to succeed and think on my own. So he helped me to become, not just give so I won't have to think. He helped me to think so I would become better of a student. And he did that not by just giving, but he did it by testing. And there's going to be the promises of God that'll have tests or conditions, because there's going to be a reason. You're going to find out the promises of God just aren't handouts. There's something that God uses to build his image in us and conditions our eyes to see. Because you see, the first reason is, would you write down number one, how do we cooperate with God and why the promises? He wants us to learn to be people looking for evidences of his presence. Would you write that down? Looking for evidences of his presence. You see, when you start to see things through the promises of God, there's going to be times where it looks like the landscape is against you. David saw a giant. Daniel saw a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw a blazing furnace of fire. Moses saw an endless desert and Pharaoh. You see all of these things that seem adversarial, but they stood on the promises of God. And what the promises of God does is it helps us to see a burning bush. It helps us to see the possibility of a miracle. It helps us to see, instead of hopeless, potential. It conditions our eyes. It changes the way we see. Because, you know, if you think about it, you do not see with your eyeballs. Do you know that you actually see anatomically with your brain? You don't see with your eye. Your eye is a lens. So it takes an image or a situation that you're looking at, whether it be a problem or a person, and it projects an image onto your brain. Your brain then looks at this thing, and now it has to define what it's showing. This situation, problem at the home, the wife, the child, a coworker that you've been having trouble with. You look at them, boom, there's an image. Now the brain starts to define this image. It starts throwing in sauces into the mix. It starts throwing in seasoning into this recipe, and it's kind of conjuring up this conclusion of what you're seeing, whether it's going to be pleasant or not. It's defining that thing. I say life is going to be made up of 10% what you see, 90% how you define what you see. Because one person can see something as hopeless, another see it full of potential. As was the case of two shoe salesmen that were taken into a very remote village to sell shoes. When they disembarked the plane, they looked around and they saw that nobody wore shoes in this village. One shoe salesman ran to the phone, called his supplier and said, "Cancel my orders. Nobody wears shoes." Another one ran to his phone, called his supplier and said, "Triple my order. Man, is there potential here?" Same thing. It's not what you see. It's 90% how you define what you see. That's what life is going to be made out of. And you see, your brain starts to define the situation, throws in stuff. Oh, there's Joe. Oh, man, he was mean to me last week. So they throw in some stink stuff, you know, chili peppers or whatever it is, hum-ha, and all kinds of stuff. And then pretty soon you come to this conclusion, or your attitude towards, or your disposition is, I don't want to be in the same room. Well, you see, you don't see with your eyes, you see with your mind. And your brain has an uncanny way of attracting to it what it dwells on. And it affects your life. Then you leave the room. You don't want to be around. You make certain decisions because it's the process by which you're thinking. And what God is saying is, if you see stuff through the promises of God, not by history or circumstance, but by the promise of God, and you stand on the promise, can you see how it conditions the way you see things? God says, "I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Oh, Lord, but I don't know if I can handle the situation. Wayne, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews says. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And the Lord says, "I will give you the mind of Christ. And my spirit will guide you into all truth. Take no thought of what you shall say on that day, for I'll give you what you are to say." Okay, Lord, I stand on the promise and I walk forward and I see potential rather than simply adversaries. Do you see that? It conditions my mind, so my mind seasons everything with the promises of God, and I learn to stand on the promise of God. It changes the way I see. Because your brain has an uncanny way of fulfilling what you're thinking and dwelling on. Isn't that right? If you're dwelling on, "Oh, there's problems here. There's problems here. I know there's problems." Guess what you're going to see? If you think, I'm looking for excuses. I got to find an excuse. Guess what you're going to find? An excuse. If you're looking for, "Oh, man, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up." Guess what you will? You'll mess up. That's right. Happened the other day. I went to the YMCA and I was walking through the gymnasium. There was about 7 college guys playing basketball, and they saw me, and I guess they wanted to play 4-on-4, so they needed one more. So they said, "Hey, uncle." I hate it when grown people call me uncle. Kids, okay. Grown people, don't. But they said, "Uncle." Yeah. I said, "Hey, we need one more player." And I saw all these fast college kids, you know, so there's a disclaimer. My brain, I'm processing. So I say, "Here's my disclaimer." I said, "Yeah, okay, but, you know, I probably won't be near as fast as you guys, and I probably won't hit any buckets." "That's all right, uncle. Come. So I go in and play, and I'm thinking, I'm not as fast. So guess what? I wasn't as fast. And I figured, I won't hit any buckets. So guess how many buckets I hit? A zippo. That's right. Your brain has an uncanny way of fulfilling what you are dwelling on. And so God, through his promises, says, see the world through his promises, and you'll begin to see possibility and potential, and it changes you. Changes you. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3:18. Go. "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." God is saying, "I'm going to do something in you." When you behold my promises, you start to see evidences of God everywhere. And when you start to behold the Lord, you change. The way you process things change. And you start to develop the mind of Christ. You see, the promises of God really restore our identity and makes us the people he created us to be. I want to encourage you to look at the promises of God and start to memorize them. And take one at a time, one a week, which we'll do. And then by the end, we're actually going to have some cards made up where you can pick up that'll have the promises of God on, and so that you can memorize them to help you to become the people God wants you to be. But I want you to see with me that number two, there's going to be conditions in the word, in the promises of God. And the second thing that's so important about these promises is that it will call us to a glad obedience to the word. Would you write that in? A glad obedience. Now, I'm going to tell you why it's so important in just a second. John 15:7 tells us that we're going to play a vital role in the fulfilling of God's promises. Let's read what it says. Go. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall whatever you wish and it shall be. Yeah. He's saying there's going to be a condition that we've got to be in relationship with one another. And there's got to be a conditioning of your heart and life in order to receive what I have for you. Then you can ask whatever you wish, or your inheritance will be available. But there's got to be some kind of relationship and maturity and depth. It's sort of like this. Why obedience? Let's say you're 8 years old and your billionaire father passes away. And you're only eight. He leaves you $500 million. A small sum. But you will inherit that when you're 21. Part of this is he has hired a tutor to tutor you from 8 to 21 so that by the time you come to your inheritance, you have the depth, the character, the maturity, insight, wisdom, goodness, perseverance, self-control, so that when you inherit this, you won't squander it or it won't destroy you, but instead you'll steward it well for the best use of humankind. And so that tutor tutors you, and his goal is to get you ready so that when you come into that inheritance, you don't destroy it. Well, the Bible says in the book of Galatians that the word of God is a tutor, or the law of God is a tutor. And so what God is saying is, you are my children. And all of heaven is available to you. But it's like we're 8 years old, we're millionaires, but we're not yet apprehending that inheritance fully yet. And so the word of God is going to tutor you and me. Because how many of us, when we get a spouse, we don't steward that well, and it destroys us. Or we come into a position, or God gives a certain amount of authority or influence, and we squander it. And pretty soon, we use it for our own purposes with greed. And we haven't come to an age yet where we had enough maturity in God's character and depth to have been able to steward what he has in store for us. There's nothing that delights the Father more than to leave an inheritance to his children who grow into it and steward it just like the Father would have them steward it. That would delight his heart. And so the Bible is that which tutors us, because as we obey God's word, there's going to need to be some patience, because it's so easy, the corruption of the world that's pulling our identity that way, to say, no, God has given me magnificent and precious promises. And so with patience, I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to escape the corruption in the world that is by lust. And because of his precious and magnificent promises, I partake in that, and it's going to make me more like him. The people of old did it. Let's read Hebrews 6:12, the next verse down. Go. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh, men and women of old did that. Because you see, as we obey God, here's what you write in the next bullet. It builds God's character in us. It builds God's character. Because when we come to that which God wants to give us, he wants us to have the character. Let's read what he says. Go. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in perseverance, and then godliness and brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be fruitful in the knowledge of the one who is giving you this inheritance, so you'll have his heart and character of perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, etc., self-control, because there's an inheritance. Now, let me explain it to you this way, how important it is to obey, because that's how God pours his character into you. Because our greatest inheritance is really likeness. Now watch this. Let's say there's a professional baseball dad, and he was a home run hitter in his day, but now he's teaching his young adolescent son how to hit the ball. And so this pro baseball dad now is teaching his son about his stance, his balance, the shifting of his weight from one foot to the other, the centrifugal force of the bat, how to keep his eye on the ball, the sweet spot, to have the heart of confidence when the pitch is thrown, to know where you're going to hit it, to move the ball that way, and to swing in such a way that you don't lose balance. Now, he's teaching this child that. Now, it'd be very easy for the father to circumvent his son and say, get away. Next game, I'll just hit for you because I can knock it over the fence. And he could. But instead, that pro baseball dad is sort of limiting his ability, limiting his power, limiting his strength, limiting himself to work through his son. And he coaches, and he advises, and he counsels, and he leads, and he guides, so that he can basically be hitting the ball through his son. And as the son obeys his father, what happens is something of the father's skill, as he puts it into practice, the father's depth, confidence, becomes deposited into that boy. But it only happens through obedience. You see, if the child didn't want to obey, and the father says, son, I want you to stand like this. No. Paul, right? I won't stand la dis. I like whack him la that. No. You do it exactly as I... No. It's my life. Do it any way I want. Excuse me. But at that point, nothing of the father's character from that moment on can be transferred to that child. You understand what I'm saying? That's it. It's done. God loves us so much that he wants to transfer his character of goodness, of brotherly kindness, of love, of insight, of wisdom, of depth, of maturity, because he knows the plans that he has for us. And if we don't have his heart and character, we'll squander it or it'll actually destroy us. So God instructs us through the Word of God. And as we obey him, there's a huge purpose attached to obedience. And it's not just God wants to be stringent and kind of give us this disciplined kind of lifestyle, stoic lifestyle. No. God is saying, no, there's a reason I want you to obey, because when you do, I'm able to transfer my character to you. And one day when that boy hits that ball over the fence fairly consistently, other people, scouts from other teams will look and say, you know, that kid, that guy hits the ball just like his dad did when he was playing in the big leagues. Just like his dad. See, God could circumvent us. He could say, get out of the way. I'll do my work without you. But instead, God limits himself to do his work through his children. And so he instructs and he guides and he says, now do it just like I tell you. Because if you'll obey, I will be able to transfer my character, transfer my life, transfer my wisdom, depth, my heart into you, and the process is only possible through obedience. As soon as I say, no, I'm going to shortcut it and go after something else that the world has offered as a counterfeit, then the character transfer ends. God wants to build his life in us. And I can't think of a better reason for us to obey than to accept his likeness into our hearts. Amen. So number three, what is God's greatest delight? Would you write in your notes that we'll be living by his promises, living by his promises? There's no greater way. Can I encourage you to be a people who will take the promises of God and memorize them so that when you see something, you remember, oh, I don't see with my eyes. I'm seeing with my spirit, my brain, my mind. and I'm putting stuff into what I'm viewing. This is a problem. I see there's a problem here. Well, you're going to either see potential or hopelessness. It's not your eyes. It's not the situation. It's the way that we process it. Are we going to mix in God's promises? Or are we going to mix in fear? When we see the pull of temptation pulling us, do we want to go after the corruption of the world or say, no, 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 no. God has called me to be a son. God asks me to represent him. For you, an ambassador for Christ, he says. He says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm not like that anymore. The promises of God restores my identity, and I stand on the promise. And by doing that, I become a partaker of his divine nature. And then God is able to infuse or transfer his character to me. And when my inheritance starts being released to me, I steward them well to the great delight of our Father. Then we represent him in a world that desperately needs to see Jesus. We become the church of the living God, a people of promise. So, to help you get started, we're going to memorize that last scripture in your notes. All right? Now, that's not 1 Peter, it's 2 Peter. Not first base, it's second base. Second base is closer to home, so it's 2 Peter, not first. Second, got it? 2 Peter 1:4. 1:4. Okay, the scripture we're going to memorize is which one? Not 1 Peter. Okay. Now, his inheritance for us is like a grant. So it starts this way. He has not given, he has not loaned, he has granted, yeah. He has granted to us. Now, his promises are not just mediocre. They're precious and magnificent. So let's try the first part. Ready? Go. For he has granted to us his precious and magnificent good. That's what he's given to us. For he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Why? In order, so you answer that why, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. What? In order that by them you might become of the divine nature. Remember that obedience thing? You're going to become partakers as he promised. If you do this, I promise you'll do better. I promise you'll hit the ball. Just do exactly this. So as I receive his promise, which is his instructions too, I become a partaker of his divine nature. So, he has granted, remember? Go. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Why? In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now remember the pull of the world, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not 1 Peter, but 1:4. 1:4. 1:4. 1:4. 1:4. 1:4. Okay? Okay. All right. Now the... Just helping you remember now. Okay. Okay. Now, here's the final exam. Let's try it. Go. For he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promise in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not 1 Peter. Good. Okay. Okay, here's your final exam. Everybody look up at me. Okay, ready? Go. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promise in order that by them you might become partakers of his divine nature, having the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not first, but... You did it. Congratulations. Let's stand together. Thank you. A people of the promise. That's why it's so important for us to be a people who will trust and obey. There's no other way for God to transfer his character into us. Lord Jesus, that's our prayer. Help us to be a people of the promise, memorizing your promises, storing them in our hearts, so that as you bring them back to remembrance, it'll restore our identity. It'll again restore peace, direction, stability, and stalwart hearts of courage.
May we be a people that stand on the promises. And help us to obey your word. The best thing we can do is obey exactly what you say, because that's the map to receiving our inheritance, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we want to just stop and say thank you for your precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Thank you, Father, for your gracious goodness. Help us to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day as a people of the promise.